Well, I like to think that breaking bread week by week is an expression of saying, Lord, I can't make it through the week without you. And we get to put that which represents his body. And every time I put the bread in my mouth and masticate it and assimilate it, take it down and it becomes part of me, I think, what an interesting thing that this ceremony, which is one of the few ceremonies that Christianity even has, is given to the Christian to keep them through this wilderness. And I think when I think of Hebrews where it says, where the Lord prophetically prays, a body you have given me to do your will, O God. And I think, so amazing that he, in his body, was one who ever did the will of God. And when you think that you, just because you became a Christian, that all of a sudden you're going to do the will of God every day, that clearly is a training, isn't it? It's not something that just happens automatically because you have eternal life, because you still have the flesh with you, and it is constantly attacking you, and the world. So we're attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have foes without, enemies without, and we have fears within. And why does God, as Haig was talking about, why does God not just get this over with? I mean, there's so much suffering and so much pain and so much agony and so much sorrow. And I'm sure I don't have a quick and easy answer to this, but for me, I have thought about that God is perfect, and what he's doing behind the scenes is making something perfect. And he wants to train you and I in a scene of imperfection to be perfect like him. And so he needs that scene. He didn't author that scene. Man and his sin has authored the situations that we're in. But he's using that to develop holiness in you and me. And apparently it's so worth it that everything we see going wrong is still worth it. And the other one that I think I shared with you in the past, but it's something that really spoke to me, is one of my friends said to me, God is so smart. Like, I've wondered what it would be like to be smart. Most of us are not smart, you know. But if I ran into a smart person, I'd say, boy, I would like to be smart, but that also would be quite a handicap, you know, because nobody would be able to tell you anything, maybe. I don't know. But God is so smart that he says, I'm going to make one move, and it's going to take everything that ever was wrong, done wrong to people, whatever it might be, and I'm going to make it right in one move. And that's the resurrection. So when we as Christians see Christ in resurrection, he is our life. We actually are in bodies that are condemned and are going to die and are going to go to dust. We don't have anything permanent here. But that's why it says in Colossians, our life is hid with Christ in God. That's how safe you are. Your life is in God. So that should set us at liberty here to look at Romans chapter 5 and see what Christ has accomplished for us just in a few points. And so we're reading Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And so I will start. Even as David, sorry, chapter 5, not chapter 4. For we being still without strength, in the due time Christ has died for the ungodly. For scarcely for the just man will one die, for perhaps for the good man some one might also dare to die. But God commends his love to us, in that we being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Much rather, therefore, having been now justified in the power of his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if being enemies we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of his life. And not only that, but we are making our boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. It's quite interesting that in the King James it says, in verse 11, it says, through whom we have now received the atonement. And here, in this other translation, the reconciliation. I'd like to discuss a few things. You know, we hear from our brother Mike is constantly reminding us that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we've been redeemed. And that word, of course, means purchased. We've been purchased. So that means then the implications of that are that you're no longer your own. You're owned by him. But what we learn when we read the scriptures is that when you thought you were free and you came to Christ, you realized that you actually were a slave. And so the teaching of Romans is that we're slaves to sin. And you can see throughout the New Testament, we get the teaching that you were dead in sins and trespasses. So there's many doctrines, which a doctrine just simply means a teaching, but there's many doctrines in the book of Romans that are so essential, and they're meant to establish your faith, they're meant to establish your walk, they're meant to establish your relationship with this person and put you at peace. And that's why this chapter starts out, "For by grace are you saved, through faith," I'm thinking of the wrong scripture, that's in Ephesians. This scripture, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's say you were to hold yourself responsible for being a man or a woman, for being of Adam's race, and you were to look back to the cross at the occasion where they took Jesus and put him on the cross, and you were to say, just simply put, "I'm a man, I'm human, and humans did that." So that past event carries on to you personally and me personally, that if they actually crucified the Son of God, we are in big trouble. Mankind. In fact, the greatest threat to mankind is the judgment of God. And they've not only thrown him out, but then they've forgotten him. They don't believe he was who he said he was. And so this world is in mortal danger. And judgment is coming. So when you read a verse of scripture like this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," that's not what the world has. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, of course, when he was made king, God comes to him in a dream and tells him that he's the head of gold. And he translated that, "Oh, that means I'm divine." And so God had to send him to the woodshed, right? A big spanking. And many of us would say that Nebuchadnezzar had faith because of the doxology that is recorded after he becomes a beast for 7 years, I think it was. And he eats the grass, He loses his mind for that entire period. He is out there in the field, and we have to assume that Daniel and anyone on his side held the kingdom together during that time. But here was a king that we all in time are to look back. By the way, that image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, that image has not fallen yet in actuality. Daniel saw it fall in the dream, so did Nebuchadnezzar, but it has not come down yet. It's called the times of the Gentiles. So you would have to deduct that our nation and the current circumstances of this world are in the feet of this thing. Because we know historically that Rome is down in the feet, and here now it's been 2,000 years since Christ died, and the feet and the clay are still causing us to ponder what is going to be the events that finally bring this thing down. But my point is this, that this king had knowledge of God, but he could not fix himself, because everything, when he found out that he had greatness, the only thing he could do is focus on himself. So the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ is that he's given salvation, and he's given us the freedom to get away from ourselves, to get out of ourselves, and to be interested in him and interested in his people. And I just think it's such a wonderful salvation that the Lord Jesus has proposed. Now, we have peace with God, which means that when God looks at this world, he sees a believer, he no longer is angry with them. And we have peace towards God because we know he's not angry with us. And if you have children, or you're in a marriage, or any kind of a relationship, and you're angry, there's anger, then there can't be learning. So when we're having a difficult discussion, we all have to tone it down, and we have to actually hear what's being said. And God is that way with the individual believer. He's trying to... Paul the Apostle is writing here, and he's saying, Abraham had this faith in chapter 4, and this faith is what God respects. The just shall live by faith. That's what Martin Luther... what caused him to realize that he had discovered something for himself. And justification by faith is one of his most famous discoveries in Scripture. And we are justified by faith, and we're actually children of Abraham, even if we're not Jewish. That's what chapter 4 explains, because his justification came before he had circumcision, not after. So I want to get into the verses that we read, and I want to try and bring out a few concepts, because I was thinking to myself, what makes Romans so difficult? Some have said that if you speak on Romans, you can empty the church out. And if you speak on Revelation, you can fill the church. And I can see the point. I think it was J. Vernon McGee said that. But here, if we go to look at these words that are being used, we find that there's some interesting statements, interesting words that we may not understand very easily. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure a good man some would even dare to die. So, you know, here the main contrast is that we can sort of understand that if it was someone in our family, that we were gonna save them, and it was an instantaneous situation, and you had to dive in to help somebody or go in to help somebody who you loved or who you cared for, you could see, okay, I could potentially see myself dying for somebody, or someone even dying for me. But what the scripture says here is that it scarcely will happen. It's a rare occasion. And but God commends his love toward us. So that's the title of our message today is Love Demonstrated. And this verse 8 is the center of the theme. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the book of Romans, we get the expression sin, singular, and sins, plural. And the easy way to think about it is that sin, singular, is the root. And sins, plural, is the fruit. And why that's helpful is because it says, for example, in the book of John's Gospel, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't say sins, it says sin singular. Meaning he was going to deal with the root cause, this Lamb of God. He was going to deal with the root cause. We sin and we don't know where it's coming from. But he's already dealt with the root. And then there is the expression sins plural. And every time you see sins plural, you think, oh, those are my sins. Those are sins that I've done in my lifetime. They're not Adam's sin. God is not going to send somebody to hell only because they're a child of Adam. They certainly are responsible for their own personal sins, but you are not responsible for something that you had no control of that was before you even existed. I think that's important. But this subject sins plural and sin singular is such an important thing because the tendency is for us to think that sin is a mistake. But I would like to use a different word, crimes. And I don't think anybody would like, I mean, I could ask if any of you were ever convicted as a criminal and were ever in jail as a criminal, but I know that everyone in here is a criminal. We don't think of ourselves that way, right? We don't think, yep, I did a crime today. I committed crimes. But boy, is it important that we get it in our heads that sin are crimes against God. And if you have one crime, that makes you a criminal. It's a very serious thing. It's so serious that we don't even know what to do with it. And so our tendency of most people is just to say, well, that's just too much. I'm just going to go do the best I can to try not be a bad guy and try to do these things. But what they don't realize is that they're really rebelling against God in those thoughts. Because God has sent his Son, and that makes the whole world responsible to that move. He started the move. And we know that God is love by reading the scriptures, but we don't really know what love is. We try our best to describe what love is. I don't know what you would say, but I've heard it said that it's God is for me, that he's for me at all times. Is one way of saying being for someone is love. But God is love. And what is grace? It's the grace of God, I would say, is enablement, divine enablement, meaning it comes in and helps you to do something that you could never do on your own. And someone put an acronym to it, God's grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. So verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's just so interesting the way Romans connects all these words. I don't know how to get you to enjoy Romans, because Romans has, for me, like probably many Christians, been one of the most difficult books, and yet all my Christian friends and everything I've ever heard and read, or you got to be a good Roman can go anywhere, is the statement, you know? Meaning, if in the times of Rome, like a good United States citizen can go anywhere in the world. It's a similar concept. But it's a play on words, meaning you can go anywhere in Scripture if you understand the book of Romans. I think that's an interesting way to put it. It's bedrock Christianity, some have said. And Paul was a genius, says a man, Chuck Missler, made the statement that Paul the Apostle was a genius. That when people study the way the book of Romans is put together, it's not so much an epistle, it's more a treaty or a treatise, where you take a particular subject and you develop it in its as full as it should be developed for the person, for another person to understand in a court of law that something is true. And so some have likened chapters 1 through 8 of being a courtroom scene where you have the accuser, Satan, you have the defense is Christ, and you have these topics brought up. And you're merely, as you're reading Romans 1 through 8, you're merely a sitting in the stands looking on at the courtroom scene. And it's about you. And it's about what to do with you. And what shall we do with the sinner? And I think that's very interesting. And so, you know, from what I understand, the older a Christian gets, the more they want to study the book of Romans. So we're here to promote the book of Romans. So verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. See, that's a little different thought than verse 1, because verse 1 says being justified by faith. And so in this verse, it's justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. So the blood is like, in this case, like the blood on the sideposts and the lintel. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, meaning the death angel will pass over. There's a similar concept here to this. The justification that we have is secured by his blood, as well as is appropriated by faith for the individual. For if when we were enemies, that is such an interesting thing, that we were criminals, but in Colossians we get this statement, we were enemies by wicked works. And so what happens is, your child decides to steal something. And You don't know it, but you notice something's kind of changed about him. We're going to make him a boy. And he's kind of uncomfortable and so on. He says, everything okay, son? Yeah. And so you go for a while, and this, you start having more problems with him. And he starts acting up and getting worse. And you're like, and then all to find out, when you get done with digging around and getting into what's really going on, is he had a guilty conscience. And the guilty conscience then translates into enmity towards authority. Because he's the bad guy now, he knows it, and we're similar with God. We have things that we do, sins that we've committed, crimes that we've committed, and we don't know what to do with it. And even though it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we don't go to it. And we just let it build and build and build and build. And pretty soon you can become such an enemy of God that you can't even believe how much you've changed. And so these crimes have an impact on our relationship with this person, because I'm impure and he's pure, and he's following what is good and I'm not. And so it destroys the situation, the relationship. Well, man is in this condition in perpetuity since he was born. But then he has, each person who was born in sin, it says in Scripture. David says of himself that I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity or something like this. But even though we're born in sin, we also have, as we talked earlier, our own sins that we've added on in our lifetime. And those have made us more and more enmity with God. So how does God deal with this? Well, it's interesting, you know, people think, well, I've been redeemed, so there's nothing left, right? That was the end of the plan. No, the plan of salvation is highly complex. What God had to do to come in and save man was highly complex for him and his son. We don't realize how complex it was. It was so complex that to pull the whole thing off is going to take 7,000 years. And what's most amazing to me is how small the Bible is. Because when I think of all that God has done and everything that he's thought that he wanted to give to man, the book is only this big for 7,000 years. This represents 7,000 years. God is so smart that he can compile it down to where the account of creation in Genesis is maybe only something like 250 words. And so his ability to be so precise, we want to have a higher thought of the book of Romans or a higher thought of the scriptures, because he is so precise that every word and the words around it mean something. And when we have greater respect for God being this way, then we start following God more than we follow people or ourselves. We realize he was so smart, he did everything so perfect, that in the physical world that many of you study, his creation, and have worked at so much, and admirably so, and you think that's complex. The complexity of his salvation, the complexity of bringing man into blessing, is by far more complex. In fact, most of Scripture is not dedicated to the creation of the world. Most of Scripture is dedicated to the redemption of man. And obviously, that's the main focus that God had. For if when we were enemies, in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the contrast is, while you were dead in sin, Jesus was dying for you. While you were sinning, Jesus was dying for you. While you were in absolute rebellion, he had done a work of justification on your behalf. He is himself a mercy seat for anybody who will come. And so, if that was the case when you were an enemy and dead in sin and sinning away, now that you believed in him, how much more is his life living for you? We get a statement in Hebrews. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That means that when we read about Peter, the Lord says, Peter, last night Satan came to me. Oh, yeah? What did he say? Well, he wants to sift you like wheat. Well, you told him no, didn't you? Doesn't say that. He says, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So all the trials that we're passing through are very much like that. The Lord is, it was apparently necessary that Peter would be sifted. And but I want to not forget the fact that in John, the end of John's gospel, they're all sitting around the fire, and the Lord asked Peter three times publicly, because his sin had been public. He publicly asks him, "Do you love me?" Three different times, and three different times, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. So he got to publicly confess to Jesus in front of the other men, the other disciples, three times to, shall we say, restore his communion with the Lord Jesus and with the other disciples. So that you can see that there was a deep, deep experience there. And it reminds us of Joseph in the Old Testament. A very similar situation where you have Peter being restored to the Lord. You also have Joseph being restored to his brethren. And if you're familiar with the story, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And then God uses the entire event to bring blessing to the world. And to work in Jacob so that he could worship leaning on his staff before he died. And so many works going on in souls in that whole story, in that whole account. But what happened? Do you remember what happened when Jacob died? Let's quick read it, because it's such an interesting parallel to what we're about to say in Romans 6 here before we close. But Genesis chapter 50. You know, we're talking about all these inner workings that God has with your personal soul, with my personal soul. So many times we're thinking about other people when we really should be thinking about God and what he's trying to say to me personally. But here in Genesis 50, let's see if I can find it. I wrote it down here. Verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. And will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now, the trespass of my brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the servants of God, of thy father, of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when he spoke that, when they spoke that unto him. I lost my place. Joseph, in verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, he thought, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So here Joseph's brethren had sold him into slavery. And when he went through the entire occasion that you can read about earlier in the book of Genesis, there was a great restoration that went publicly, restored all his brethren, and especially Benjamin, and then Jacob. And now, years later, Jacob dies, and his brethren go, oh no. The only thing between him killing us is Jacob's alive. Now he's going to kill us. Do you know that we're the same way towards Christ? And that's the point, if we go back to Romans chapter 5 real quick, that we go into here. For if when we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, it's a very interesting thing. There's a couple of things here before I close that I think are so important. You want to think of your life as a Christian, that God is creating in you like he created the creation. He's building into you through the events of your life, through the scriptures, through his involvement, through the new life. This is all in the new man, by the way. This is not in the flesh. He is creating in you a confidence in him that cannot be created except through circumstances. And that confidence is something that has to grow from the weakest point, which is, first of all, God says, believe me. And if you keep believing him, then he's going to lead you through the building block process of building your soul and building your faith and building your confidence in him, so that you don't treat him like Joseph's brethren treated Joseph. They admired him. They thought he was amazing. It was so good that they could get that off their chests, that they had sold him into slavery. But the guilt had not been taken care of. And the tendency of a Christian is to believe that they're redeemed, to love the Lord, but down underneath be thinking, I don't know if he really is for me or not. The sneaking suspicion that we have of God, and Satan comes in to use that. In fact, he will pound on that, as one man said, he'll pound on that weak area until he creates a crack. That's when kids go to college or whatever. They go there to learn how to not believe God. And it happens so commonly. And so it's such an important thing for us to see that the reconciliation is an entirely different idea. Reconciliation is not the same as justification. Justification is an act. Reconciliation on the part of God is an act, but reconciliation is also a process. Just as you are holy because Christ made you holy, but he is working out holiness in your soul. And somebody described holiness one time, I thought, beautifully. And they said, holiness is knowing good and evil and choosing the good. And the reason I like that is because, you know, we get the statement in Hebrews, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, thy God, has anointed you above your fellows. You're with gladness above your fellows. So the whole idea of holiness is that he's made us holy by doing a holy and finished work on his side. But for our side, we're learning. And when I learn to say yes to good and no to evil, I prove that in the new nature that I'm a child of Christ. So I just would encourage you, when you look at Romans, you have to realize it's not just about getting saved, once saved, always saved, and now we can move on because Jesus saved me. No, it's a huge thing. It's the beginning. It's not the end. You are in a relationship that is very intense with God. And he is working in your soul through all your circumstances to bring you in your mind into relationship with him that is goes beyond your original relationship just by being, you know, saying, being able to make the statement, I'm saved. And so I like when I go places to talk to people and I'll bring up a scripture or whatever, and every so often you'll get somebody that responds. But even Christians, we can get to where we're saved in the past, so let's talk about everything that doesn't matter. But if you really want to get into what's going on in this relationship with God, with you personally, you're going to have to dig deeper. And God is trying to dig deep with each one of us, isn't he? So we just have I'm barely able to scratch the surface of a few things. But this last thought, this last verse I want to read is in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. I just thought this was a precious discovery for myself as I was preparing for these thoughts. I have to find Corinthians. That'd be a good start. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Well, this is Paul, and I believe he's speaking as an apostle on the behalf of the other apostles and saying, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then it has this verse. Maybe the most amazing verse in Scripture. For he hath made him, that is God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin. To be sin. Not to pay for somebody else's sins, but to actually become your sin. That means, think back on what you specifically did. What I specifically did. He became the guilty one for that. And not all sins are the same, are they? I was thinking about this because of the conversation. So if somebody's hearing me again, forgive me. But I think it's an interesting thing how you could go out and get a five-finger discount, right? You know what a five-finger discount is? Go to the store and steal it. And for yourself. But what if you then stole it for yourself and someone you loved had a birthday? So you gave that as a gift to them for their birthday. So you got two sins now. I think you've sinned against the person that you claim you love by giving them a gift that you stole. I mean, that's a hateful thing to do to this one that is having a birthday. So not all sins are the same. And we know the difference is quite a bit between how we act in our own lives. God is right there involved in these things. But Christ became those sins. And when you think of that, then you go back to the song that Wayne gave out. What was it, blessed God? What was it?